Well, greetings again. It's good to see so many of your faces. I know during the summer, everybody's traveling and pandemic quarantine, et cetera, et cetera. It's good to see all of you or so many of you back in the same room at the same time. It's a blessing to my heart to see your faces, even though they're obscured by masks. You've been through a lot since you were back in this room, haven't you? We have sort of collectively a lot of chaos in our lives right now, a lot of uncertainty. You know, you've been through cultural chaos, cultural upheaval. You've watched on the news as our sort of symbols and culture have changed before your eyes. You've been through chaos when it comes to your patterns and routines. Can you even leave your house? What sort of things do you have to wear to go out of your house? The chaos in my house, that's affected my actual relationships, as I could barely keep track of my keys and phone. Now I have to keep track of a mask. The payoff for that is that I'm always just stealing my wives and then losing them. It's chaos everywhere, right? And this sort of societal level chaos brought on by events totally outside of your control has also created personal chaos. You had plans 6 months ago, and now who knows? I see some college students here. Probably you were wondering, would you ever come back? And if you never left, would you ever get to leave the city of Savannah? You know, what will happen with school? Is my job safe? You know, maybe you've experienced relational chaos as different people respond to this new day in different ways. Sometimes we have a tendency to go to war with one another over what the right response is. Chaos is everywhere. And to top it all off, this chaos has been navigated without the social support of being able to be in the same room with one another. I was reading this morning in the Atlantic an article which confirmed exactly this. A psychologist was saying that chaos minus social support leads to maladaptive coping behaviors almost every time. Maladaptive coping behaviors. You know what that means. Chaos minus friends equals self-destruct. That's what it means. Almost every time. Maybe you've experienced yourself some of these maladaptive coping behaviors, this tendency to self-destruct. I know I have. When I get stressed out, I'm going to go to the thing that helps me manage my anxiety, and nothing stresses us out more than chaos. What is your maladaptive coping behavior? What do you do when you face it, face the chaos? What should we do when chaos strikes? I want to argue today that maybe the first thing we ought to do is nothing, because doing nothing can save your life. I was climbing a mountain in the Blue Ridge when I was about 12 years old with my family. Walking along, not a care in the world, had a walking stick in my hand, throwing rocks at trees, everything a 12-year-old boy does on a climb with his family. And my dad was walking directly in front of me, and all of a sudden, just out of the blue, stop! I barged into him from the back. Dad, what are you doing? And that's when I heard what his much wiser, more experienced trail ears had picked up long before mine. Eastern diamondback rattlesnake 2 feet in front of us on the trail. To move when faced with chaos can kill you. Can kill you. You know this. It's true. Maybe the best thing you can do right now is doing nothing. Or, let me put it this way, doing something that looks like nothing. Nehemiah totally gets it. You remember last week we talked about the chaos that Nehemiah had just been thrown into. This report from Jerusalem, his hometown, to him in the capital of the country which had carried him off into exile, the report wasn't good. It had thrown his life into chaos. His hometown had burned down, right? And his family members who were there were wandering around barely surviving, right? They were almost lost. And to top it all off, he's lost family, he's lost home, but also the story with which Nehemiah had been living his whole life is tattered and disarrayed. See, Nehemiah is Jewish, and he knows that God has promised to restore the people of Israel to their home, to their kingdom. And here's news that seems to run directly in contradiction to the very story which Nehemiah has built his whole life around. The chaos has struck. And the first thing he does is nothing when he gets the news. Or, more precisely, he does something which looks like nothing. He prays. And he prays the prayer that Elizabeth read for us just a minute ago. This prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. He prays, and it's doing nothing. But here's the thing, nothing really is something after all. This doing nothing can save life when chaos strikes. How? Why is prayer the thing that we're all kind of secretly rolling our eyes at right now, even as Preacher Man up here says it, the thing that can save your life when chaos strikes? I want to say this, that it gives us an eternal perspective, that it helps us rely on God's promise, and it teaches us the right petitions. First, the perspective of prayer. I don't know about you, but when chaos strikes, we start grabbing things that we can retain control over, right? We're like little kids on the seashore when the tide starts coming in and overwhelming their sandcastle, furiously bailing water out of the moat or quickly building another thing. Do something quick. Save the kingdom, right? Our focus is drawn when chaos strikes inexorably down to the circumstances in which we find ourselves, you know? How can I fix this? How can I save it? What can I do to keep my life from unraveling? What do I do with it? We focus down. But what Nehemiah's prayer shows us is that this focus is ultimately unhelpful for dealing with the chaos. In fact, his prayer drives us up into a perspective that is far more eternal and far less circumstantial. Did you see it there right at the beginning? He prays and he doesn't list all the things that he wishes God would do to change his situation. That's not where he starts. Maybe that's where we start in our prayer life. God, would you do this? God, would you do that? God, would you get in control of the circumstances of my life? No, that's not what he does. He starts with two things that he knows are true. Verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He meditates first and foremost, not on his circumstances, but on who God is. He's great. He's awesome. He's the order in back of the chaos. He rules and reigns over all things. It reminds Nehemiah of what is true, even though he doesn't see it. He gets a new perspective as a result of that. I don't know if any of you guys are fans of the cult movie classic They Live from 1988, director John Carpenter. It's a movie about a drifter named Nada, which means nothing, just a nobody, wandering through town. And he trips over a trash can and gets his only bit of luck that day. When he falls to the ground, there are in front of him these sunglasses. You don't ever find free stuff, particularly sunglasses that are in good, seemingly working order. And so what Nada does is he puts these sunglasses on his eyes and gets a radically new perspective on the world. See, come to find out, and you're going to find in just a second why this is a cult classic movie. When he puts the sunglasses on, he realizes that half the people walking around him are aliens dressed like humans, you know? And there's a conspiracy going on to replace, ultimately, kind of like body snatchers, all the humans with aliens. The aliens are taking over and they're under disguise, and the sunglasses help him see it. They help him see the truth about his circumstances. And now Nada, the nobody, the nothing, has become a changed man. He's somebody who can do something in the world because he knows the secret truth, the truth that none of the other humans walking around know, that there are, in fact, aliens among us. So he walks into a grocery store and utters the immortal words, I'm here to kick butt and chew gum, and I'm all out of gum. And he becomes the sort of person who can fight the aliens. He's the only one who knows the truth. He's been given a perspective that reveals what's actually going on. All of a sudden, the world is not chaos. All of a sudden, he knows. He's got agency again. See, a prayer that invites us up into the heavenly perspective of God's power and God's glory, a glory which transcends the chaos of our individual life, is the thing that gives us the secret to stability. God is great and awesome, but that is not the only perspective that Nehemiah gets. Did you see it in the text? He revels in God's glory, God's greatness, God's awesomeness. And then he realizes something else. That I'm not that great. I'm not that often awesome. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house has sinned. He realizes, once he meditates on how great and powerful God is, he can't help but realize how far short of that glory both he himself, as an individual, right, his own individual sins, and also the corporate sins of his people, he confesses to the Lord. He realizes how far they've fallen from God's glory. It's like Nada has put on the sunglasses and he's seen aliens out in the world. And then he walks by a window. And it's one of those shiny windows that you might admire yourself in, even though people inside are looking out at you. And when he looks in that window with his sunglasses on, he realizes with a shock, this is how they'd make this movie in 2020, by the way, that he is an alien too. He looks and sees that it's not just the world that is the problem, but that he himself and his people, yes, the Christians, the people of God, have contributed to the chaos. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes chaos overwhelms us, which has nothing to do with us. And we know that's true. Okay, there are times when evil just breaks in upon us. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's the economy crashing or whatever it is. It's not always the case that our individual sin is a direct result of chaos. We know that from Scripture, right? The book of Job teaches us not to draw a one-to-one correlation. But maybe we could focus for a second, like Nehemiah's prayer teaches us, on the chaos that we have actually caused. Here's the irony. Once you recognize this, it gives you some measure of control over the chaos in your life. If your chaos has been caused by sin and you're ready now to take some responsibility for that, for the mess that you've made of your life, then maybe, just maybe, you could turn this around. What if we focused on the chaos that we have caused instead of blame shifting the chaos onto everybody else in the world? Nehemiah's prayer invites us out of the craziness of our circumstance and into an eternal perspective which sees God as great and powerful and us as deeply broken, wounded sinners who wound others and create chaos in our own lives. And the irony is this, that if you're willing to do that, you actually regain some agency over the chaos. It's kind of a bold strategy, though, you got to admit. Lord, my life is in shambles. Here's all the things I've done wrong. Will you help? That's not really how we go trying to get something that we want, is it? When I was a little kid, I got my first video game system, a little Nintendo. We played Super Mario on it with my uncle. And I had a strict video game restriction, 30 minutes a day, and I'm eternally grateful to my parents for imposing that upon me. But I loved doing it. And when I would go to them to ask their permission to use my video game time, I'll tell you how I'd go to them. It wasn't this. It wasn't, Mom, I was a terrible kid at school today. All my teachers were mad at me for the trouble I was causing. I punched one of my friends. My room isn't clean and my homework isn't done. Can I play video games? That's not how we do it, you know? No, I said, Mom, I've done all my homework, whether I had or hadn't. Mom, I was great at school today. Mom, my room is mostly clean. Can I play video games? That's how we approach the Lord in prayer, isn't it? Right? This temptation to, instead of cataloging our brokenness and the ways we've contributed to the dysfunction in our lives, we go to Him with our perfection, you know? We come to church with our perfection. We come to church with not literal, but proverbial masks on. And we hope that if we show Him that we're good enough, He'll do something about it. You know, He'll say, wow, maybe this person is worthy of salvation. But Nehemiah's prayer and the biblical prayer does anything but that. Did you see? That after he adopts the eternal perspective, he also delights in the promise of prayer. Here's the good news. The God you are praying to, if it is the Christian God, delights in restoring screw-ups like you. It's his favorite thing. He loves it. And he longs to fix the ruined chaos in our lives. He delights in doing it. Did you see? Nehemiah just reminds God not of how great Nehemiah is, but of how gracious God is. He just says, "Remember the word, Lord," verse 8, "that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" You see what Nehemiah is doing? Saying, God, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're the sort of God who delights in fixing the ruin that we've made of our lives. That's what you do for ruined, helpless sinners. I was at the pool with my kids the other day. And make sure my oldest, nope, he's not in here. Okay, I can talk about him. My oldest son, he's a big kid. He's athletic. He's outspoken. He's got a loud personality, and he's also terrified of the water. So he still, though he's a big kid, wears one of those little kind of swimmy things with the Paw Patrol logo on it. Even though other kids his age, and especially his size, are mostly swimming by this point. There were some other kids at the pool. They were cool kids. They didn't have on the swimmy, right? They had goggles, and they were fine with getting their hair wet, unlike my son. And he wanted to go play with them, but he had this swimmy on. And I was like, "Son, don't you want me to take that off? I'll stay close. You can go play with them, but I'll make sure you don't drown. We can take that thing off." He's like, "No, I can do it by myself. I'm going over there," you know? And so I watched this whole interaction happen where his self-sufficiency was about to make a ruin of his life. And it did. Because eventually, you know, kids are just like adults. They're mean, you know? And they can spot weakness, especially little boys. And it wasn't long before these two other kids, who were closer friends, zeroed in on the weakness of my son. Started splashing him. And I knew he was miserable. And he was saying, "Stop, stop, stop." And I was standing right there watching, you know. He'd run away from me. He hadn't done it like I told him to do. And I was keeping an eye on it. Emma was off somewhere else doing whatever she was doing, talking to friends or something. It's like, "This is on me, Dad. Dad's going to have to deal with it." This is one of those eternal moments in the life of your kid, right? And I was watching Malcolm, and you know, he didn't even have to say, "Dad, help." I could tell when it changed. He was going like this, "Stop, stop." And his eyes looked up. And his eyes met mine. And that is when I grabbed them two other kids and threw them out of the pool onto the concrete. No, I'm just kidding. That's when I grabbed those two kids and dragged them underneath the water and held them there and screamed, "How do you like it?" No, I'm just kidding. That is when I said, "Hey, you better listen to his words." That's what I really did. And them kids stopped. And I heard them go, "Is that your dad?" You know what I'm saying to you right now? You ain't even got to get the words out. When God sees your eyes, he is ready to restore you. He's excited about doing it. Like, you're the kid he loves. And he does not like seeing you pushed around by the chaos. And the good news of the gospel is this. You just got to look up and say, "God, remember who you are." And he will. He will. He has done it for thousands of years for his people. The fact that we're meeting in this church is evidence of it. God delights in restoring screw-ups. If I, a sinful, embarrassed guy, could do it for my son, how much more could the great and awesome Lord of heaven, verse 5, do it for his kids? Though they have made a wreck of their lives. You get what's happening here, right? We think prayer is about changing God's mind. That's not what it's about. Prayer is about changing us. To realize the story that we're living in. To realize who God is. To realize the sort of God that he is. Soren Kierkegaard put it that way. Prayer is less about changing the mind of God and more about changing the mind of him who prays. It's true. That's what Nehemiah has realized. He's living in the story now. He's adopted an eternal perspective. He's the sort of guy who now has faith in the promises of prayer. And it's now, it's only now, by the time that we get to verse 11, that he even begins with petitions, with requests to God. He wasn't ready before. He wasn't ready to ask for the right things before. He had lived in the story a little bit. But now he's ready. And this transformation has occurred in him even as he prays. So we get down to verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And then this one little phrase, it's the only request. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. See, because Nehemiah has now baked in the story of God's faithfulness and love to his wretched people, he's ready to ask for the right sort of things. And his requests are, if we're honest, the exact opposite of our sorts of requests. What do you pray for when you pray? We approach God like a candy machine. I'll throw out a few pious phrases and then start in with all the things I want him to do. Lord, my life is chaos. Get me out of this mess. You know, the favorite prayer of people who haven't studied for tests that day and everything else. Get me out of this request. Or Lord, would you send somebody to do something about this problem in my life? You know, I'm helpless. I'm in distress. Maybe you're familiar with the bystander effect. It played a crucial role in what happened to Raymond Zachary, 53-year-old man who told his mother-in-law that he no longer wanted to live. He walked out into the Pacific Ocean and stood there up to his neck. His mother-in-law called the police, called the fire department. Everybody shows up. The Coast Guard shows up. There's bystanders, people just like you and me out enjoying a day at the beach, and they can see him there up to his neck. And an hour passes, and nobody goes out there, and nobody does anything. And the police had the training to go out there, but they thought the Coast Guard was going to come in and make the save. And the Coast Guard thought the police would swim out and make the save. And finally, after a couple hours, because the Pacific is not like Tybee, Raymond Zachary gets cold and passes out. Starts floating in the water. And some random guy off the ocean is looking around at all the emergency services and going, is anybody going to do something? And everybody's standing around. So this random dude just swims out there and grabs Raymond Zachary and drags him out to shore. Or drags him back to shore. It was too late. Raymond Zachary's drowned. The bystander effect says this, that our odds of getting involved are inversely proportional to how many people are standing around. If a lot of people are standing around, we will not get involved. It's a recognized psychological principle. And I think that what we've done in the church is we have baptized the bystander effect. We say, I will pray for you. And what we mean by that is I will do nothing. I will be passive. I don't want to engage with your pain. I don't want to take any steps to rectify it. I'll pray for you. And that's why it's become passé to say, you know, because it's a substitute for action. Prayer is a substitute for action. While we stand there asking God to do something, Nehemiah's approach to prayer is the exact opposite, isn't it? It's not a substitute for action. It's preparation for faithful action. Did you see it? See, Nehemiah knows who he is. He's the cupbearer to the king. This is a powerful position. In some civilizations, the cupbearer to the king was second in command. He was like the prime minister. This was the guy that the king trusted so much that the guy would take a sip of his wine before the king drank out of it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. They trusted the cupbearer. His hands touched the wine last. If anybody was going to poison you, it would be your cupbearer. And that meant he was the most trusted man. Nehemiah's got pull. He's got a position. He's got some power. And his prayer is not, Lord, do something. His prayer is, Lord, will you bless the thing that I'm about to do? See, he recognizes that he can't control the outcome of this thing that he's going to do to lean in to the chaos of his life. All he can do is be himself and serve faithfully. But he hopes and he prays that God will do what is in keeping with his character, that God himself will provide the fruits for Nehemiah's intervention. Nehemiah knows who he is. And he knows what he can do. And he knows what God is. And he knows what God can do. His request is to give favor to my risk. I think that we need to reflect some in this moment of chaos on the privileges and the power that every single one of us, no matter your position in society, possesses right now. You have the ability to lean into the chaos and to make a little order out of it. And prayer is not the sort of thing that gets you off the hook. Prayer, the Christian tradition, is the thing that prepares you to do risky things to bring light into the darkness. I want to commend another church in this city who's doing something great right now. You know that there's chaos in the schooling, in the public school system right now, and confusion over who's going to go back to school and who's going to stay there. And one church that's decided to lean into the chaos has been Community Bible Church. And I want to just acknowledge them. We're proud of our brothers and sisters for this sort of initiative. We had talked, some of us, about trying to make this building a facility that would be a space where kids who are not able to go to a physical location, to school or whatever, could come here and do their virtual school in a sort of safe environment so that their parents could go to work or whatever else it is. And CBC, because of their resources, is way out in front of this. They're doing it. They're doing it well. And so I'm going to commend that to you as an option. I'm going to be posting on the Facebook group about ways that we could actually volunteer with them as they've taken the lead in this really faithful way of leaning into the chaos. And then maybe we can come alongside and support them. That's just one example. Do you have time? You can use it. Do you have money? You can use it. Do you have grace in your heart towards your neighbor? You can use it. Every single one of us has the potential to lean into the chaos and attempt to do something risky to make order out of it. What do you have? You may not be the cupbearer to the king, but you have something. Whether you're a single college student, whether you're a family, whatever it is, you have something, and you actually have to do the work of identifying what that is. And then I would suggest this. Get down on your knees and pray and say, Lord, give success to your servant today as I do a risky thing for your kingdom, a thing that might fail. Give us mercy in the sight of this man. We'll talk more about who this man is next week. Here's the thing. The God who brought Jesus back from the dead, the ultimate in chaos, can bless your risky efforts. You know, we serve the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, you know, who took the chaos of death and overcame it, overwhelmed it, brought it to life again. That's who we are. That's the pattern. That's the Christian pattern. You know, like, maybe it's time to embrace that. Maybe it's time to do a risky thing, to die a risky death, for the sake of our neighbors and for the sake of our city. I hope you'll join me in it confidently, knowing that God is the sort of God who delights in reclaiming and restoring ruined sinners like us and like our neighbors. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, you are good. You are merciful. We know that the chaos doesn't overwhelm you. Your Son triumphed over it. It's that hope that inspires us. It's the hope in which we live. It's the thing that gets us out of bed in the morning, even when we don't feel like it's true. Will you grant success to your servants today? Give us mercy in the sight of our authorities and the courage to risk for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and sing a song response. This is a new one too, I guess. Jimbo, tell you about it.